All right, let me pray for us. Lord, thanks for this morning and that you woke us up and we're here to gather as men to study your word. Thanks for the small groups that we've already experienced and get to have discussions about these relationships and be sharpened by one another and one another's answers and most of all by you and by your word. And so we're thankful for that and we pray that we continue to be sharpened by your word even for the next half hour or so. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Amen. So the Bible won't tell you who to marry. The Bible won't tell you where to go to college or what job you should take. It won't tell you what house to buy, what car to buy, or what pet to buy. But what the Bible will tell you about is relationships. It will tell you all about relationships. It's going to tell you and I about how to relate to God. It's going to tell us about how to relate to one another, to spouses, to kids, to employers and employees. The Bible tells us how to relate to one another because our lives consist of and are shaped by relationships. Number one, our relationship with the God of the universe through his son, Jesus Christ. Number two, as we talked about last week, the relationship between a husband and a wife. Number three, relationship between parents and children. And then not in a priority of importance necessarily, but important nonetheless, is our relationship between master-slave or employer-employee. And the overarching verse of all of these relationships is found in 5:21. That was spoken back when Chris taught a couple weeks ago. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All of those relationships that are being discussed by Paul fall under the umbrella of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's from 5:22 through 33, which Scott talked about, as well as this week's passage, which is 6:1-9. And you could even go back a bit further into chapter 5. And go back to verse 18, and all of these relationships and the prescription on how to relate to one another and to submit to one another are only made possible by 5:18, which is be filled with the Spirit. You cannot submit to one another out of reverence for Christ without what? Being filled with the Spirit. Wives cannot truly submit to and respect their husbands without what? Being filled with the Spirit. Husbands cannot truly love their wives with a sacrificial love without what? Being filled with the Spirit. And then we come to the Bible's prescription in today's passage on relationships. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't provoke your children to anger. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, don't threaten them. All of these relationships and interactions are only possible by being filled with the Spirit. As Scott mentioned last week, 5:22 really could go or should go all the way through 6:9 on these three different relationships. The husband, wife, child, parent, master, slave. And these verses are all about relationships, how to relate to one another and submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ in your marriage, in your parenting, and in your place of employment. And it's interesting that in each of these cases, Paul starts with the subordinate person in the relationship first. In 6:1-9, does somebody's phone or? In 6:1-9, there are three verses on the responsibility of the children and only one for the father or the parent. There are four verses on responsibility of a slave and only one in the for the master. So is it possible that this pattern emphasizes the subordinate relationship because that's who Christ was? Is it possible that this pattern is indicative of what it means to truly be a bondservant of Christ? Is it possible that this pattern comes from the very idea and principle of what it truly means and looks like to live a life of full submission, a life of true surrender to Christ? yes, yes, and yes. Matthew 20, 26 through 28, Jesus said, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Romans 1:1, Paul wrote, Paul, a bond servant of Christ Jesus. Multiple times throughout the Gospels, Jesus says, the last shall be first and the first last. Luke 9:23 and 24, he was saying to all of them, if any one of you wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. So Ephesians 6, 1 through 9 are about these relationships between children and their parents, masters and their slaves, and by extension, employers with their employees. And the main idea this morning is genuine Christian relationships submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Genuine Christian relationships submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and there are four basic points. Children, obey and honor your parents out of reverence for Christ. Parents, do not provoke your children to anger out of reverence for Christ. Slaves, obey your masters out of reverence for Christ. And masters, do not threaten your slaves out of reverence for Christ. So the first one, children, obey and honor your parents out of reverence for Christ. Paul is, of course, pulling this from the fifth commandment, Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. This is the only commandment with a promise. You know this. So that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Ephesians 6:1, Paul says for children to obey their parents, and this goes for all households. Children are under the authority of their parents. Children obey so that it may be well with them, or well with you, and you may live long on the earth. One commentator said that honoring one's parents included promises in two areas, talking about Judaism and the Israelites. It says, for the Israelites, this commandment claimed obedience would cause it to go well with them. This is a general blessing rather than a specific one. The idea is that honoring parents is something God both commands and rewards. Second, the Israelites were promised that they would live long in the land. This particular promise is specific to Jews living under the Mosaic Law. So Paul's speaking to a predominantly Gentile Christian audience in Ephesians 6, and he says that Christian children are to obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's right. Why is it right? It's right because God said it in the fifth commandment. That's why it's right. It's as right for the Jewish child who was roaming during the time of the Exodus, when Exodus 20:12 is written. It's as right for the Christian child in the first century when Paul wrote Ephesians, and it's just as right for a child today in the 21st century. So how long are we to obey and honor our parents? Is there ever a stopping point? Well, it's forever. It's forever. Now, obedience looks different for an adult child, especially one who has left mother and father and cleaved to their spouse. It looks different. Obedience at this point really leads more into this never-ending respect. It's a never-ending honor. It's taking care of them, even financially, if need be. Listen to 1 Timothy 5:4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. 1 Timothy 5:8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Proverbs 23:22, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. So honoring our parents is forever, forever. The obedience maybe looks different, but the honoring and the respect goes on forever. So children, obey and honor your parents out of reverence for Christ. And then number two, parents, do not provoke your children to anger. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. Provoke is synonymous with anger, and it's used only three times in the New Testament. It means to rouse to wrath. It means to exasperate to anger. So a godly Christian parent was to not provoke their children to anger. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. Because the parents loved Jesus. They revered Jesus. They had a healthy fear of Jesus. Paul says, do not provoke your children to anger. Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Raising a child with discipline was and is a godly act. Proverbs 13:24, he who withholds his rod hates his son. That needs to be taught today, does it not? In our culture, he who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Proverbs 23:13-14, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Hebrews 12:11, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So what's at stake if all we do is provoke our children and do not raise them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord? What's at stake? Well, back in the 1970s, grasp this, the 1970s, the Houston Police Department put out a document called How to Ruin Your Children, guaranteed to be 99% effective. Principle number one, begin with infancy to give the child everything he wants. Principle number two, when he picks up bad words, just laugh at him. Principle number three, never give him any spiritual training. Let him wait until he's 21 years old and then let him decide for himself. Principle number four, avoid using the word wrong. It may develop a serious guilt complex. Principle number five, pick up everything he leaves laying around so he will be experienced in throwing responsibility on everybody else. Christian psychiatrist Dr. Paul Meyer, he wrote in one of his books back in 1977, here's how to develop a drug-addicted, alcoholic, criminal child. Number one, spoil him. Give him everything he wants, even if you can't afford it. Number two, when he does wrong, you may nag him, but never spank him. Never spank your child. Physical punishment is a thing of the past. Number three, protect him from those mean teachers who threaten to spank him from time to time and sue them, even if you wish. Number four, let your child express himself any way he feels. He'll learn from your example how to behave. He doesn't need any discipline. Number five, don't run his life. Let him run yours. Let him manipulate you and play on your guilt if he doesn't get his own way. Meyer continued how to develop a hysterical daughter. Number one, spoil her always. Let her get her way, especially if she pouts and cries. Number two, always praise her for her looks, never for her character. Put a mirror on every wall so she can continually admire herself. And number three, encourage her to become a movie star. By now, she is so dramatic that acting would be quite natural for her. Think about that. That's 50 years ago. 50 years ago, any wonder why we are where we are today? So clearly, we're not to raise our kids in this manner, dads. But Paul exhorts the parents to not exasperate our children either, to not provoke them to anger. In a Bible study for families, John MacArthur listed 10 ways that we often provoke our children to anger. Number one, overprotection. Overprotection, not letting them climb on the monkey bars at the playground, right, for fear of maybe they'll break an arm. This is very common in the last decade or so. Or making all their decisions for them. Not letting them make some of their own decisions, some of their own mistakes, overprotection. Favoritism, showing favoritism to one kid above the other. Pushing achievement, excessively making them be perfectionists and to live up to unreasonable standards. Discouragement, more criticisms, more put-downs, more negative comments than building them up. Failure to make sacrifices, workaholics, selfish ambitions, not denying your own agenda. Failure to allow for childishness. There's a time and a place to let kids be kids, appropriately, of course. Neglect, just plain neglect, not building a relationship with your kids. Simply being, as I think of my childhood, simply having a dad who was the provider and the disciplinarian. And that's what he knew from his dad, and that's what he was to us. No relationship. Not making time for them. Number eight, withdrawing love. Just because your dad didn't show you love, you withhold love from your own child. Bitter words, hateful, degrading, hateful speech. And number 10, cruel physical punishment. Physical abuse that goes beyond physical discipline. So parents, dads, do not provoke your children to anger. Instead, bring them up in what? The discipline and the instruction of the Lord, out of reverence for Christ. And then slaves, obey your masters out of reverence for Christ. Slavery was obviously a common practice back in ancient times. And we see here that Paul's not prohibiting it, but he's giving prescription as to how a Christian slave is to respond and to relate to their master. But there is a big difference between slavery in the Bible and slavery in Roman culture. In Greek and Roman cultures, slaves were regarded as barely higher than the animals. In the realm of agriculture, slaves were considered nothing more than an instrument for work. Slave owners had three divisions of an agriculture instrument. Number one was the articulate. Slaves were the articulate because why? They could talk. Number two, the inarticulate, the animals, because they couldn't talk. And number three, the third category, was the mute, which were the tools because they couldn't even make a sound. Slaves were only put above animals and tools because they could speak. That's it. One Roman statesman was quoted saying, "Old slaves should be thrown on a dump. And when a slave is ill, do not feed him anything. It's not worth your money. Take six slaves and throw them away because they are nothing but an ineffective and inefficient tool." Well, the treatment of slaves in the Bible was unquestionably elevated over that of the culture. A thief who could not pay back his debt could do so through working as a slave. Israelites could not be bought or sold as slaves to their fellow countrymen other than voluntarily binding themselves to a master, where they would be treated as hired workers, not human property. That's Leviticus 25. Pagan slaves were not to be abused, and if they were mistreated or injured, their master gave them freedom. Exodus 21. A slave who fled from an abusive master was given asylum and protection. Deuteronomy 23. A fellow Israelite could not be used as a slave for more than 6 years. Exodus 21:2 says, "If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out as a free man without payment." Every 50th year, the year of Jubilee, all slaves were released and allowed to go back to their families, Leviticus 25. So it's worth noting that when the Roman Empire finally collapsed, the awful abusiveness of slavery collapsed with it, in part because of the influence of Christianity in the first 5 centuries. So, Paul's not advocating or diminishing, prohibiting slavery. He's simply saying this is how a Christian slave responds to his master. And we know the issue is never social or governmental reform. The solution is not a better humanitarian plan. The problem is always sin, and the solution is always the gospel. Long before BLM, CRT, and the social gospel movement, MacArthur said this: "New Testament teaching does not focus on reforming and restructuring human systems, which are never the root cause of human problems. The issue is always the heart of man, which one wicked will corrupt the best of systems, and when righteous will improve the worst. If men's sinful hearts are not changed, they will find ways to oppress others regardless of whether or not there's actual slavery. On the other hand, spirit-filled believers will have just and harmonious relationships with each other no matter what system they live under. Man's basic problems and needs are not political, social, or economic, but spiritual, and that is the area on which Paul here concentrates." So the application is simple at this point. It's clear. Employees, obey your masters. Obey your employers. How? According to the flesh, with fear and trembling. Paul's emphasizing that while you're in the flesh, while you're here on earth, obey your masters. Your flesh is temporary. So while you're in the flesh, according to the flesh, obey your masters with fear and trembling. It's not the idea of bowing and cowering down to this human authority. It's the idea of fear and trembling of the Lord, because it's out of reverence for Christ. Fear and trembling for the Lord causes a person to obey their master, obey their employer. The place of employment is is a mission field for the believer, is it not? It's a providential place that God places a person to be a witness. God has placed you in that place of employment to be a witness to non-believers, a witness to believers, a witness even as an act of service and obedience to God. And then verse 5, it continues, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. A transformed heart obeys earthly authority unto Christ. Period. It's Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. It's not even doing it for your employer even. It's doing it for the Lord. Verse 6, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. It's what happens when the boss isn't watching that matters. It's what happens when you're alone. We know I'm guilty. We're all probably guilty of standing up a little bit straighter and speaking a little bit differently and doing a little bit more when the boss shows up. But the Christian employee does it even when the boss isn't there. Do you work hard only when the boss is watching? Do you go above the call of duty when no one is there? A believer does it unto the Lord at all times. And then verse 7, with good will render service as to the Lord, again, and not to men. All of this is out of reverence for Christ. Why? Why obey your employer, especially when they're not even there? Why obey your boss at all times? Verse 8, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Because this is our temporary home anyways, no matter how bad the situation might be. So we obey our employees from a spirit-filled life out of reverence for Christ. And then finally, masters, do not threaten your slaves out of reverence for Christ. Ungodly masters would threaten their slaves. They'd threaten them with more work. Give you more work. They would threaten them with no work. They would threaten them with death. And Paul's saying, Christian masters, you're not to threaten your slaves. Christian masters are not to even threaten their ungodly slaves. Christian masters show no partiality because why? God shows no partiality. Godly masters know that both their master and their slave's master is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him, as Paul says. So let's bring this home for us. For the bosses in here, the employers in here. Don't be that kind of boss. Don't be that kind of boss. Don't be a boss who threatens your employees. Don't be a boss who holds unreasonable expectations over the head of your employees. Don't be a boss who leads from on top instead of from beside. Don't be a boss who rules with an iron fist. Don't be a boss who is a dictator and a bully. Don't be a boss who expects to be served. I worked for a guy who ran his family business. When we had planted the church, I needed to make some extra income, so I kind of went bivocational, and this was a friend, a guy I knew for a long time, 20 years, and I went to work for his family business, and he had his two sons. This man was not a Christian, but his two sons were Christians. They were both in their early 30s. I mean, what a blessing to have your two sons come work in the family business for you. But man, this boss was unrelenting on his sons. This is how he led. He threatened them by saying he'd take away their check. He put such high expectations on them that they were doomed to fail. He led from on top of them with an iron fist instead of beside them. He was a dictator and a bully. He was there to be served, not to give a helping hand and serve alongside them. So what are we to do instead, bosses, employers? What are we to do? Well, encourage your employees. How about encourage them with a, hey, job well done? How about encourage them by giving them fair wages and giving them a raise when it's warranted? Give them fair expectations. Be willing to do the very thing that you're asking them to do. Don't ask them to do something you aren't willing to do yourself. lead beside them instead of leading from on top of them. There's a little cartoon that I remember seeing, and it has a guy with a megaphone, and he's standing on top of the plank, and the four other people are holding the plank while he stands up and he's yelling at them to tell him what to do. And then there's a subsequent cartoon with him not having the megaphone and standing side by side and helping them carry the plank as well. Do you lead from on top, or do you lead side by side? Allow them to share ideas, listen to them, value them. You don't have to do what they say, but let them know, man, you matter here. You matter. It doesn't matter what position you have in this company. You matter. Find opportunities to serve them and help them and teach them. Metaphorically, wash their feet for them. Masters or employers do not threaten their employees. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. So within the family, there's the right way, which is God's way, and there's the wrong way, which is society's way. Within employment, there's the right way, which is God's way, and there's the wrong way, which is society's way. Let me pray. Lord, pray for these guys in here who fall into all these different categories of husbands, of dads, of employees, employers, children. God, I pray, as you have taught us and so explicitly and plainly and simply told us, this is how you relate. This is how you relate to people. This is how we're to conduct our lives as Christian men. This is the way that we are to treat our wives. This is the way we are to treat our children. This is the way we are to treat our bosses and our employees. You make it crystal clear, God. I pray that if there are men in here who go through this list and have even thought about it, and they're like, man, I have messed up bad. I have messed up with my wife. Would you convict them unto repentance? And they would be so quick to even get on the phone after this and say, hey, I just have to say I'm sorry. For their own children, some who have grown children, do they need to go and confess and admit to their own children, man, I have just messed up and I apologize for provoking you to anger through all these different areas? Would you give these men the boldness to do that? And then employers who are in here, would they treat their employees with dignity and respect? Would they walk alongside them? Would they teach them? Would they hold expectations that are fair? Would they give them fair wages? Why? Out of reverence for Christ. Not because the employee is a great employee, but because they love Jesus. And would employees who are in here, as they work for others, would they work unto the Lord? Would they even go beyond the relationship with their boss and say, I'm doing this unto the Lord? Maybe even in some cases, almost in spite of, I'm going to do this because I want to please God. Just as the apostle said, we would rather obey and please God than man. Father, thank you for your word that you are crystal clear in so many areas. And when it comes to relationships, you've made it very plain to us. Would we walk in obedience to that? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.